Before I really get into the sermon I want to talk about and continue, which is a part two, Two weeks ago, I spoke on Is God a Trinity, part one, the Father and the Son. And today, of course, part two will be the Holy Spirit. The reason I didn't cover it last week is because I have three churches and I wanted to get to all three churches. We webcast today from West Palm back to Fort Myers, which, of course, since I didn't go to West Palm last week, I only went to Fort Myers in the afternoon. That means West Palm wouldn't have been left out. So that's why I took 2 weeks here to do this and had another sermon I gave last week in between. 2 weeks has gone by, and I want to start off by going back to something I gave 2 weeks ago on the subject of Is God a Trinity? I take the magazine Biblical Archaeology Review, BAR, if you will, and I received the latest issue here since I gave the sermon 2 weeks ago. And they had a very interesting article here that I went by the Jewish, if I can get to the right page here, where I lost my marker. But it was by the Jewish authors here that are archaeologists. They had discovered a site about 60 miles or kilometers, I guess they would call it, east of Vienna, Austria. And this was a site that went back to 62 BC. It was a graveyard. And the Jewish people lived there at that particular time, which was then considered the German frontier, German barbaric frontier and so forth. And it was still controlled by Romans. Now, at that site, this graveyard, they discovered, of course, this little child, maybe 18 months old, had died. But what was interesting about it was that there was a little round thing, like almost like a phylactery, that had been pinned to him. Not just pinned, but I mean wrapped around him. Around, I think it was around his arm. And when they opened it up, inside was a little piece of gold leaf type thing with writing on it. Now, it took a number of years because they had to be very careful that it didn't just shatter when they tried to unroll it to see what it said. So it took, I forgot it said here, 5, 6, 7 years, maybe more, for them to do that. And what it said, which was really quite interesting, it was a quote, Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4, "The Lord is one." And then the article here by Armin Lang and Esther Eshel, which is obviously Jewish, how its meaning has changed. How its meaning has changed. Now, that is what is commonly taught. The Lord is one in the Jewish community, even though, as I pointed out last 2 weeks ago, that the Jewish Tanakh says of Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, the Lord alone. The Lord alone, not one. And yet many times this has been very much taught in the Jewish community. That's the number one scripture for a monotheistic God, one God. But the word ikad that is translated either alone, only, or one obviously has several different meanings. Now, bear with me because I'd like to show you a little something here, and we'll go to the New Testament and take a look at something, why this is, I think, relevant here today. As you get through the article, they finally come to this, make this statement. Perhaps the most intriguing aspect of the Halbaturn, that's the name of the village area, Amalet, is its bearing on the history of Jewish monotheism and the interpretive history of the Shema. Now, the Shema is what is the Jewish people call, translated, it's the Hebrew Shema, there means hear. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. The Shema in Deuteronomy 6:4. Now, the Halbaturn Amalet, location again is what that means, provides further documentation of the reinterpretation of the Shema from its original meaning in Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, to a different interpretation beginning in the late Second Temple period. All right, when's the Second Temple? Well, from 520 BC to 70 AD when it was burned. And when was the first temple? Solomon, 960 BC up to about 586, almost 400 years on the first temple. So during that 500-year period, and they believe it was in the late, about 200 BC period of time, the Jewish people changed the meaning of the Shema. And you'll see why this is interesting, I think, and important in what we're talking about here last weekend and what I'll finish here today. In our opinion, the Shema, as it originally appears in Deuteronomy 6:4, should be translated, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone." In Deuteronomy, the Shema was thus not originally meant to be a monotheistic statement. What it says is that though other people, for example, the Egyptians and the Mesopotamians, worshipped multiple gods, Israel is to recognize only Yahweh. In Deuteronomy, the Shema Yisrael, Hear, O Israel, argues in a positive way against Israelite polytheism, which is criticized by many Deuteronomistic texts. Israel is reminded Yahweh and Yahweh alone is its God. Deuteronomy 6:4 would thus be a monolaric statement that emphasizes Israel's exclusive relationship with its God. It does not deny the existence of other national deities for other peoples. Yahweh is Israel's God, but the Ammonites have their national god Milcom. The Edomites have their national god Quo. And the Moabites have their national god, Chemosh. Originally, the Shema Yisrael did not deny the existence of other nations' national gods. At some point, Jews began to understand the Shema Yisrael as a monotheistic statement that is not only referencing their sole deity, but the only deity existing in the universe, the ruler of the world, not just of Israel. Okay. Now, you might ask, all right, that's fine, so what? Let's go to Mark chapter 12. I used this scripture, by the way, 2 weeks ago. I didn't see something when I went through and explained it that this article points out. Here in Mark chapter 12, let's start in verse 28. Then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well, he asked him, "Which is the first commandment of all?" And Jesus answered him, "The first of all the commandments is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one.'" Now, why would he ask a question like that? I didn't stop to think myself. If he has just put the other scribes and the other people, he is so skilled in the scriptures that stopped them in their arguments and questions. Isn't this kind of a duh question? What are you trying to do here by asking him, what is the great commandment, Jesus? Wasn't Jesus called by them Rabbi? Yeah, so why would you ask a question like that? Now, that's the one thing I didn't think about until I read this article. They were testing him. Are you going to say alone, or are you going to say one? So Jesus answered, and if you go to verse 32, "So the scribe said to him, 'Well said, teacher.'" Now, we would probably, not knowing that background, we would say, "Well, sure, so what?" Yeah. Jesus knew what the man was asking the question for. Are you going to use the word one as the chief scripture of monotheism? And he did. You know why? Because the word can be translated one of either of three ways. So then what did he do later? As I told you last time, he was very wise in how he answered this person. He had no problem with saying that because, yes, God is one, although he knew that the scribe asking the question didn't understand how God is one. So he let that pass, and he comes down here to, verse 35? So Jesus answered and said, well, he taught in the temple. How is it that the scribes say that Christ is the son of David? For David himself said by the Holy Spirit that the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Adon said to Yahweh, sit at my right hand. Till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, David himself calls him Lord. How is he then his son? You asked me the question, and I answered it. And I gave it the way you wanted to hear it. And nothing wrong with that. It can go either way. And a few moments or whenever it was later, he comes back with the scripture that is quoted the most by the New Testament writers, Psalm 110, verse 1. Very, very interesting. They could not answer the question. David showed, you see, they wanted him to make sure that he pointed out from Deuteronomy 6:4 the monotheistic. There is only but one God. Okay, that's right, I can say that. I know you don't understand. Now let me ask you this. How is it then that David said, the Lord said to my Lord, come set you on my right-hand side? Now, if the Messiah is the son of David, why did he call him Lord, God? Of course, you see then, it's quite interesting there why the individual, we notice that there's no answer given that they had anything to say about that. What are you going to say? You can't deny the scripture that he was quoting. But he certainly caused and put it out there for something to think about, right, to that audience at that time. So I just wanted to point that out. It's very interesting that they recognize that the original Jewish thought was that Deuteronomy 6:4 should be translated alone, which is what the Jewish Tanakh does translate it. If you have a copy, you can go look and see today. But at that time, about somewhere within the 200 years before the coming of Christ, it had become something, and I assume it was probably after the abomination of desolation. Because there was a great 168 BC, after that period of time, backlash, because there had been such a Hellenization of the Jewish culture and religion. That's how the Pharisee party was born out of that, by the way. They were, using today's terminology, they were the conservatives, the Sadducees that developed out of that were very much into the Hellenistic culture. They would be the liberals. And that's why so many things that Jesus violated their laws, man-made laws that they added, because it was a backlash against everything that took place leading up to and during the period of the abomination of desolation. So anyhow, I thought I would mention that to bring it up before I get into what I want to talk about on part two today, because it does give a little bit of better understanding as to, well, why did the guy even ask Jesus the question to begin with? In one sense, you would think, when you think about it, why would you ask a question like that? Bruce, what's the first commandment? You know, I mean, well, duh, in one sense. All right, let me move on here, but I just wanted to bring that out. I thought it was quite interesting. It does point out why they make such a big to-do out of it. They have wanted to, the Jewish people there during the intertestament period of time, at some point during that time, wanted to stress the monotheism. I guess we'll wait for Christ to come to tell us exactly how and when that took place. Well, 2 weeks ago we saw that Jesus Christ is, was, and always will be God. Yet we can search the Bible from Genesis to Revelation and never find such a teaching in regards to the Holy Spirit. The Bible does not teach that the Holy Spirit is a third member of the God family or a third member of a Trinity either. So just what is the Holy Spirit? And how does God use it? And what is its function in God's plan in bringing mankind to salvation? Well, today I want to continue, and of course, as I've already mentioned to you, to go through and take a look at the second part of a two-part series on Is God a Trinity? I want to begin by giving you some quotes here from a very interesting source. No, there are some Trinitarian reference works that recognize there is no proof for a personality of the Holy Spirit in the Bible. Now, you probably, most of you have been in the church a long time, and you already understand and believe that. But many people out there who go to different churches do not. My neighbor, for example, who is a Lutheran, across the fence, so to speak, talking one day, asked me if I believed in the Trinity. And I told him I did not, because that's very big and important to them. Well, do you believe in Jesus Christ? I absolutely do. He is eternal. He has always existed. Because the thought is, if you don't believe in the Trinity, then you probably believe that Jesus Christ was created by the Father. That was what was the original argument that led to the conference that Constantine called there in 325 A.D. So people do understand, but they don't understand. I mean, it is something that is taught in mainstream religion, and not just only for their ministers, but also for many in their congregations, and to understand. What I like about this particular one is its source. It's the New Catholic Encyclopedia. It's volume 13 and page 574. Two quotes, one from they write about the Old Testament, and the other one is on the New. In the Old Testament clearly does not envisage God's Spirit as a person. Neither is it, neither in the strictly philosophical sense nor in the Semitic sense. God's Spirit is simply God's power. Amazing, that's what we've always taught. If it is something sometimes represented as being distinct from God, it is because the breath of Yahweh acts exteriorly, in other words, outside external. All right, so they mentioned it is the power in the Old Testament. It acts outside, and they cite a couple scriptures here in the book of Isaiah. The second part from the same article, even the personification of the Spirit in the New Testament is no proof of personality. Quote, when a quasi-personal activity is ascribed to God's Spirit, e.g., or for example, speaking, hindering, desiring, dwelling, then in parentheses they have a couple scriptures in Acts and Romans, one is not justified in concluding immediately that in these passages God's Spirit is regarded as a person. The same expressions are used in regard to rhetorically personified things or abstract ideas, again citing Romans. Thus, the context of the phrase, quote, blasphemy against the Spirit, shows that reference is being made to the power of God, and and that he has. Now, that last quote there at the end of that quote from the New Catholic Encyclopedia is Matthew chapter 12. Jesus, remember when they said you cast out demons by Beelzebub? Well, let's take a look at that. Let's go to to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew 12, and we'll look at a few of these scriptures here today. So in Matthew chapter 12 and in verse 31, actually I'll look at verse 28 first. In verse 28, but if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. But now in verse 31, therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. It is the power that, of course, comes from God. It is not saying that the Spirit is God, but it is a power that he used, and that was the power that cast out the demons. Of course, they couldn't cast out any demons, and earlier there he even brings that up. Actually, in Luke 11 and verse 20, it makes it even more clear. In Luke 11 and verse 20, the same story, and Luke 11 and in verse 20. But if I cast out demons with the finger of God, notice the difference between that and how Matthew wrote that. Here he says the finger of God instead of by what? The Holy Spirit. Surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. So it is by the finger of God, and what does that mean? By the power of God. And showing that the Holy Spirit is the power of God. And that's how he was able to do that. And actually, you're blaspheming God as well if you blaspheme the source from which I'm doing that, is what he is saying. All right, let's move along and get into some other things here. The New Catholic Encyclopedia, if you get a chance, volume 13, take a look at it. It's really quite a eye-opening statements there coming from that particular source. You wouldn't expect it out of the Catholic Encyclopedia. Now let's consider the use of personification in relation to the Holy Spirit and go to John chapter 14. This needs to be explained because, of course, this will be one of the first things that is brought up and is the thing of personification. In fact, I just read a part of the quote here on the New Testament about personification. It does not prove that the Holy Spirit in any way is a person. And we need to be able to answer some of this ourselves because it comes up. Maybe friends or relatives might bring this up to you. I was driving down the freeway in North Carolina one day, heading out for an outlying Bible study in the middle of the week. And I went by a big billboard near the airport. And it said, what was it? It said something about the truth, AM 830 on the radio. I thought, well, that's catchy. I had my radio on in the car anyhow, so I turned over to that. And I started listening for a little bit, and I recognized it was a former minister on there who was the guest of the radio host. And the radio host was trying to belittle what this former minister's beliefs and so forth were and the source of them. And, of course, they got into the Trinity. And I was really a little shocked that this former minister didn't know the subject really at all. Maybe that's why he wasn't with us anymore. But they were able to use some very fundamental arguments on him and scriptures, and he should have immediately been able to jump on that. And I'll come to it later. The one that they really used was 1 John 5, verse 7, and like he couldn't answer it. And I thought, you gotta be kidding. And this is embarrassing me, and that you wouldn't be able to answer that and let this guy get away with this. Well, anyhow, these things show and made it apparent to me how important it is to understand. This was the first when doctrine was going south in the Worldwide Church of God years ago. This was number one. This was number one. Now, it's been, since this came out, was originally coming out, was before 1995, back in, I think, 91, then 93, and then 95. I say that because every 2 years there was on the fundamental beliefs, it was being changed when it came to the Holy Spirit and the Trinity. No, we're not teaching that at all. And it would use the Greek word, it's the hypostasis, isn't it? Yeah. This type of thing. Well, for a lot of you, you've probably forgotten about it. And the reason it's important to come back and review some of these things, because someday it may come back again. What goes around comes around. That's one of the things when I look at Mr. Armstrong's literature, every one of these arguments that were put up to disqualify the truths that we all believed in back in the mid-90s, he addressed them in the 50s. The same arguments in those old booklets. And I thought, well, just kind of like a big circle going around. Well, who is moving the circle? The God of this world. That's why we need to be prepared, because someday it may come around again. And, 20 years goes by and it comes around again. And people, well, I never heard that before. How do you answer that? Well, I think we need to realize, yes, it's nothing new at all. It's just one of those things that goes around and it comes around. Okay, let me move along quickly here. In John 14, let's take a look at some of the personification here that is used. Verses 16 and 17, and of course we went through this on the Passover. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, or comforter in the King James, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth should be which the world cannot receive because it neither sees it nor knows it, but you know it. Of course, you see that the masculine pronoun him is being used here. The word for either helper or comforter, whichever way is rendered, is parakletos. If I said that correctly, you don't need to remember exactly how to pronounce it or even spell it, but just be familiar. It is a masculine word that does require a masculine pronoun. But when we look at this more carefully, we see if we drop down here to verse 26, but the helper or comforter, the Holy Spirit. All right, the comforter or the helper is what? It is the Holy Spirit. And spirit in the Greek language is pneuma. You know, you probably use a pneumatic drill. You know, that's where the word comes from, and that we use and we borrow different words from other languages today. So here you have a word that is always neuter in gender and would require in our language in translation the pronoun it, not he. Now, obviously, the King James translators are influenced by their belief in a Trinity already. That's why they translated this as as him instead of it, referring to it should be it. It should be neuter. Now, if you did this in English class, you would probably get an F because that's a very fundamental mistake to be making. But they did it because in a lot of cases, translators do allow their own particular bias to enter in. Now, one other thing about this, and then we'll move along. Genders of the various words for spirit in different languages are not proof that the Holy Spirit is a person. For example, what about Holy Spirit in the Old Testament? Remember David when he sinned in Psalm 51, prayed that God would not take his spirit, the Holy Spirit, from him. Well, what is it there? It's feminine. It's feminine. And, so spirit in the Hebrew language is feminine in gender. The Holy Spirit did not change genders from the Old Testament to the New Testament, did it? It's different languages. But if you look here, turn your page to chapter 16, verse 25. In 16:25, he says, "These things I have spoken to you in figurative language. But the time is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly about the Father." Now, he didn't say, "I will tell you about the Holy Spirit." He said, "I will tell you about the Father." He is speaking in figurative language. Personification is used throughout the Bible. You find it in the Proverbs, for example. Wisdom, she will make you wise. And Luke and Paul both use personification in their writings, in the book of Acts, book of Romans, in reference to the Spirit of God. The Spirit told us, or the Spirit said, go on over to Macedonia. Well, they weren't hearing voices. That they came and realized through either their time in prayer and meditation or what they could see, a door was opening up, that it was obvious that God's Spirit was leading them, and God was leading them through his Spirit, go over there and speak to those people. So what is the Holy Spirit? If personification, and it does, just as the New Catholic Encyclopedia said there, it does not prove that it is an actual person. So well, then what is it? Well, first, it is the power of God. Now, there are a number of words, and we will see that describe it and talk about it. But there is one word more than all the others, and that is the word power. It's, like I say, it's not the final, but it is the one that is used the most in the Bible. In Micah chapter 3 in the Minor Prophets, I'll just quickly go and look at these scriptures, and we'll move along. Micah chapter 3. And right after the book of Jonah, Micah 3 and in verse 8. But truly I am full of power. I am full of power. by the Spirit of the Lord and of justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. Yes, he was inspired. He was filled with power. He did not hold back. And he, of course, was contemporary with Isaiah during the period of time of King Hezekiah. Let's look at another one in Zechariah, second from the end of the Old Testament, Zechariah 4 and verse 6, not 14. Zechariah 4 and in verse 6. So he answered and he said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit." In other words, not by yours, but by mine. And that it is my might and my power by my spirit, not yours, who he's speaking to. He's not speaking to Zechariah here, but I believe it is Zerubbabel that mentioned. Yes, it is Zerubbabel, says the Lord of hosts. Again, we see, and that's one thing we have to always learn. You know, many times we set out to do things and do it as best as we see. We need to ask for God's help and his spirit to guide and direct us. We need to, when it's over, thank him. Thank him for his hand. Now, the Spirit of God is nothing physical. You cannot describe it physically. God did give some physical ways of showing people at the beginning that they were receiving the Spirit of God on that day of Pentecost and a couple occasions later. But normally that has never been the case, only on a few occasions that are recorded in the book of Acts. We have to have faith that if we have repented of our sins and been baptized, and the ministry has had the prayer and the laying on of hands, then God, who cannot lie, has put his spirit into our mind combined with the spirit of man that's already there. And it's up to us to use that spirit. That spirit will not possess us. It will not take us over. It will not remake our human nature. Human nature is there. But it, as we use it and the tools that God gives to us, we will begin to overcome the negative aspects of human nature. And it takes time. And that's why God is a God of long suffering. But it is there. All right, let me get back here on the points here that I want to follow. We find in the book of Luke, Luke talks about the power. And here in Luke chapter 1 and verse 35. And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest." The highest is God. "The power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God." While we're here in Luke, let's go to chapter 4 and verse 14. Chapter 4 and in verse 14. Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went out through all the surrounding regions. Again, here we see this word power is used, and it is a power that you cannot physically explain. Finally, in Luke 24:49. What did he tell his disciples to do? "Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry or wait in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high," until you receive that power. They received it. I would have been really startled. I guess any one of us would we not? If you're suddenly giving a sermon to a mixed audience, that is, to speak different languages and so forth, and they start hearing you in their language, and you're speaking in probably Aramaic, your common everyday language there in Jerusalem. And now, some of you over here, you would be surprised if suddenly you heard me in Spanish. "Jim Avely speaks Spanish. I didn't know." No. Well, you never know before the end comes. Maybe God will grant such a gift. I don't know. We'll have to see. And probably be during the tribulation. You kind of wonder, how do all of these people who are dressed in symbolically in white robes and so forth, 144 and the innumerable multitude, that indicates they were converted, that indicates they have God's Spirit, that indicates they're members of the church. My question's always been, who counseled and baptized them? I mean, there's questions I can't answer, but when the time comes, it'll be clear. All right, coming back here again. Let me just give you a couple other scriptures without turning to them that show that it describes it as the power of God. Two more, Acts 1, verse 8, Acts 1, verse 8, 2 Timothy 1, verse 7, 2 Timothy 1, and in verse 7. I may come back to that one later. Not a spirit of fear, but of what? Power and love and of a sound mind. How was this power used by God? Let's notice how the power was used. Let's go to Matthew chapter 1. It is a power. God owns, possesses it. He uses it. He gives it out. Here in Matthew 1 verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Of the Holy Spirit. So God used the Holy Spirit to conceive. Now don't ask me, there's no way a human being can understand how this is done. For the Son of God to be conceived into the womb of Mary. And but it says the Holy Spirit is what did this. The Holy Spirit was not his father. This came up years ago too. Well, if the Holy Spirit was what conceived in Mary, then the Holy Spirit is the Father. No, the Holy Spirit is a power. It's not a person. Jesus prayed to whom? If the Holy Spirit is part of a Trinity, if it is a personage, if it is the one that conceived Jesus in the womb of Mary, why didn't he pray to it instead of praying to his Father? He never prayed to the Holy Spirit. He always prayed to the Father. The 17th chapter of John is his final prayer there after the Passover and the symbols and they went out to the Mount of Olives. The whole 17th chapter is his prayer to whom? To his Father. It was God's power that he used to impregnate Mary. Jesus was literally born with God's Spirit in his mind and certainly from birth, actually from conception. In Isaiah chapter 11, we see a little bit more about the power that is and how it is used. In Isaiah chapter 11, and this, of course, is a prophecy of what was to come. In Isaiah chapter 11 and in verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. What is it? The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, which the scribes and Pharisees really found out, I guess, the hard way, because he made some most brilliant things. When you think about, they ask him, well, who should we pay taxes to? Should we pay taxes to Caesar? Well, now show me a coin. I mean, you think about that. That was an incredibly brilliant way to answer that. Well, whose picture is on this coin? And what would you have answered? You know, we would have probably got into a semi-political answer, trying to answer it and not thinking. Now, he stayed, he kept it right back to look at what the scripture says. I mean, look at whose picture is on this and what does the scripture say. He had the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of God, the fear of the Lord. So here we see what this, how the power was used. Certainly in his life. Now, coming over here to Matthew 28, verse 19, we see it again. Matthew 28, and this is, of course, the commission that he has given to his disciples in Matthew 28. And in verse 19, go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. All right, these three things, and this is the only place where I'm going to get ahead of myself, because what you have here is a triad, not a triune. And it's important that people understand the difference between the two. A triad is a group of three. A triune is three in one. There is no triune scripture in the Bible, but there are multiple triad scriptures, groups of threes that you will find in the Bible. And this is one of them. Now, this is how we baptize people, not into any church. We baptize them into the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, some have had the question, well, in the book of Acts, Luke always refers that they baptized them into the Lord and doesn't say the Father and the Holy Spirit. Well, this is because Jesus gave it, and this was in the earliest of the manuscripts, and this is why we follow it. And furthermore, Luke is not going through trying to give a doctrinal explanation of how what was said at baptism. He is summarizing as he goes through. That's a pretty long, when you look at what all he has to cover in that time, he is basically summarizing, and still it's a very, very long epistle to a man named, Theophilus, I believe his name was, that he was writing it to. Anyhow, back here, the Father brings us to repentance, right? We are drawn to Christ, John 6:44. So why would you leave the Father out of being baptized into? Second, Christ died that we may have our past sins forgiven, obviously. And number three, the Holy Spirit is the power by which God the Father begets us to eternal life. And that is so important. After what happens when you come up out of the water, dry your face off a little bit, and you have the laying on of hands? Why? The Holy Spirit. How important is the Holy Spirit? Look over here in Romans chapter 8 and verse 11. This is why it's absolutely essential. Romans 8 and verse 11. But if the Spirit of him, that is of the Father, who raised Jesus from the dead, dwells in you, that same Spirit dwells in you, he who raised, that is the Father who raised Christ from the dead, will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit, which dwells in you. Now, if you go out here and have an accident on the highway and get killed, and you don't have that Spirit in you, you're not going to be in the first resurrection. Very simple. Now, that's very important. I think I've told you before, that was one of the things that when I was in sports many, many years ago and finally got hit in the head one night, I had an ice pack on my head. It made me really think, because I knew a lot of these, I was making all kinds of excuses that I was not working on the Sabbath. I was having fun. And in that sense, I was, but the wrong kind. And it had been my God for about a couple years, but literally it got knocked down. And even though I had been hit many times, as anyone plays the game does, never quite that in that sense, because it really made me stop and think. Because where I got hit could have easily killed me, and I was sitting there thinking in that dugout. And I thought, you know, you better do something. You better do something. And that's when within the next 2 weeks, I quit the sport, and that was it. And I've never had any regrets. But that Spirit is absolutely essential for eternal life, and especially to be in the first resurrection, to be resurrected when Jesus Christ returns to meet him in the air. What else does the Spirit of God do? Let's look at Genesis chapter 1. That power it's an unlimited power, is what it is. And you'll see it right here. Genesis 1, verse 1 and 2, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Verse 2, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And guess what power was used to separate it so we would have land again? This is a recreation, of course, at this particular time taking place. The earth is already here. It's not being created. It already exists. It's got water covering it. So it's a recreation. And as you read on, you know that God will separate it by what? By the power of the Spirit. That power, you cannot explain it in any physical terms. Now, the Bible does describe many attributes of the Holy Spirit, moving on here, but never as a divine person or God. Never as a divine person or God. Now, if you ask a Trinitarian, they'll say that the Holy Spirit is divine and that it is a personage in the Godhead as a triune God, part of a triune God. Well, some of the way attributes of the Holy Spirit, and again, to save a little time, I'm just going to give them to you here, and I'll mention where they are if you want to look them up. It is called a gift. When you're baptized, right? Repent and be baptized, and you shall receive what? The gift. It is a gift. You can't earn it. Simon Magus thought he could buy it, but you can't. So it's called a gift. Secondly, it can be poured out. It can be poured out. Again, we see that in Acts 2 and verse 17. He pours out his... How do you pour out? How do you pour God out? It's using this analogy like you're pouring out water. So the Holy Spirit can be poured out. We are baptized with the Spirit. Matthew 3 and verse 11. We are baptized with it. Did he not say to his disciples, the Spirit is with you on that last Passover, but it will soon be in you? Now, they had been baptized, but they had not received the Holy Spirit. They did, of course, on that Pentecost day, which is just coming up here for us. People can drink of the Spirit. See, water. I can take this and you can drink. It's an analogy of the Spirit of God. You can drink it in. How do we drink it in? Prayer. The reading, studying of God's Word. Fasting and with prayer and Bible study combined with it. We drink it in. Also, we can partake of it. In Hebrews 6, verse 4, we can partake of the Spirit of God because we have repented. We have received God's Spirit. Obviously, we have to use it. We can be filled with the Spirit. Filled with the Spirit. Now, when is it filled all the way up and totally full? Well, I don't know. It's an expression being used. I don't know that there is any way that that can be, that now it's full and you can't receive any more. You can't measure it quite that way, can we? Guess what? It can be quenched. We find in the 1 Thessalonians 5 and 19, don't quench the Spirit, Paul says. We are not to quench it, so how do you quench it? Well, turn away from it, ignore it. Really begin to start rejecting the source of that Spirit. And that's how that really begins to happen. And no, we have to nurture it every day. That's why the church is always taught daily prayer and Bible reading, to nurture that Spirit. It renews us, is another in Titus 3 and verse 5. And it can be renewed by what we do every day, beginning in the very morning. It must be stirred up. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 6. Stir up that Spirit which you receive by the laying on of hands of the presbytery, I think it says there, or the ministry. And here he's saying that to who? Timothy. Timothy's a pretty prominent minister. And Paul's writing and telling him, I don't know why Paul in one sense was saying, but Timothy, stir up the Spirit of God that you have received. And well, you could go on there. All of these are personal characteristics and are certainly not not attributes of a person, but they are characteristics, impersonal characteristics. Now, let me look at a couple things, and I said I would come back to it. I was driving out on I-40 one day back up in North Carolina. I saw this billboard that caught my attention, so I thought I'd turn that radio station on. And I recognized after listening just a few moments a former minister being interviewed on there by the host. And they went to 1 John 5, verse 7. So let's go to 1 John 5, 7. And this is a... I couldn't believe it. I wanted to call in when I heard what was going on. But in 1 John 5 and in verse 7, for there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. Well, there it is. God is a Trinity, triune God after all. Well, I think most all of you know already that this scripture was never written by John. This was inserted about 800 AD. I forgot who it was now that did, that they think who did. But it was inserted into the Bible. John never wrote this. In fact, if you look at all modern translations today, the only two that have this verse is the King James and the New King James. Go to any other of your choice, it will not be there. What you will find in 1 John 5:7 in any other translation besides King James, New King James, is verse 8. Now, verse 8 is a triad. I said a triad, and there are three that bear witness on earth: the Spirit, the water, baptism, and the blood, Christ, and these three agree as one. That is a triad, right there. John did write verse 8, but verse 8 should be verse 7, and verse 7 is a fraudulent insertion that was put in there. Well, I couldn't believe that this individual didn't immediately jump on him for using that, and he was like, he wasn't sure how to answer it, as though it was part of John's writings. And that's why I was, come on! Don't let him get away with this. But they got away with it. And that in itself showed me something too. How in the world could somebody not have known that who's gone through Ambassador College and I would assume would have taught this over off and on through the years, the truth about that. Now, I mentioned earlier there are triads, groups of three. All right, we just see one of them right here is 1 John 5, verse 8. 1 John 5, 8. But in all other translations, that will be 1 John 5, 7. Okay, that is a triad. That is, you had the three that bear witness on the Spirit, the water, and the blood. That is a triad. Notice that it wasn't the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Let's look at maybe another example. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 13. 2 Corinthians 13. We have another group of three. At the very end, the very last verse, 2 Corinthians 13 and in verse 14, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. That is a group of three. It is not three in one. It's not triune here being used. Now, why do you think that somebody would have around 800 AD to insert a triune scripture into 1 John that John never wrote? Well, very obvious, because there isn't one triune scripture anywhere in the Bible, Old or New Testaments. But there are plenty of different examples of triads, that is, groups of three. So Paul here mentions God, Christ, and the Holy Spirit as a triad, not as a triune. You go back, you want to see what a triune is? Read in the King James or New King James, 1 John 5, 7 again. Just realize you can go to any commentary of your choice, and it will tell you that is fraudulent. It was added. John never wrote it. I just mentioned earlier Matthew 28, 19. That is certainly as a triad. But let's go to 1 Timothy 5:22. Here's another triad, 1 Timothy 5 and verse 22. Three things mentioned in the same sentence. First Timothy 5:21. I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prudence, prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. So what is the triad? God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels. So here you have the Father, the Son, and the angels. That's not a triune. That's a triad. They're not three in one. Okay, there's others too that you can find, and you might sometime in your Bible study, you might notice that that there's more examples in the Bible of what is an actual triad. That is, three different things mentioned in the same sentence. Now, the Holy Spirit is also referred to by various symbols, none of which represent a person. again, I'm not going to give you all the scriptures, but it's referred to as wind, fire, water, and oil. Also a dove when Christ was baptized. It's also called the earnest, or the down payment on eternal life. Paul uses that term, that the Holy Spirit is the earnest or the down payment. You find that in two scriptures in Paul's writings, in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22, and Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14. Now, have you ever seen anywhere in the Bible where Jesus Christ, if they're assuming there's a Trinity, and Jesus is the second one in the Trinity, second to the Father, is he called wind anywhere, or fire anywhere, or water, or oil? No. These are symbolisms used for the Holy Spirit. Another thing that those who believe in the Trinity never get around to answering is that Paul's standard greeting in his letters. Now, people talk about Pauline theology and following Paul. You know, Paul came to bring us into the dispensation of grace. And Jesus finished the dispensation of law. He did it for us. Now we're under grace. We follow Pauline theology. Well, how did Paul always begin his letters? There's only a couple letters out of 14 we have in the New Testament where he did not do this, but they always begin, "Grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." No Holy Spirit is ever mentioned. It's always grace. It may vary a little bit, but it's always grace to you. It's always and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Holy Spirit is ignored, totally ignored in that, because the Holy Spirit is not God and is not divine. Now, all you have to do is go to his epistles. You can start in Romans is an exception. He actually says the same thing, but he doesn't say it concise like this. But where you see it concisely said, you begin in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3, Galatians 1, verse 3, Ephesians 1, verse 2. Look at the introduction all the way through. Hebrews, he doesn't, because of the audience and the situation he's writing to from the Rome jail. House arrest really is what it was there, I think, more than anything, because he was a Roman citizen. So Christ is repeatedly mentioned as being at the Father's right-hand side, isn't he? We looked at that scripture earlier, actually, when I went back to Mark chapter 12 before I actually began today's sermon, that the most quoted scripture is Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, "Come, you sit on my right-hand side." What's missing there? If Christ is on the right-hand side, then the Holy Spirit, if it's God, should be on the left-hand side, right? Why isn't the Holy Spirit mentioned? The Lord said to my Lord, to my Lord. No. Obviously, David recognized two in the God family, as it should be. Now, the book of Revelation, and I'll kind of wrap it up here a little bit, is an interesting study also. And when you're talking about that God is not a Trinity, and in particular the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is left out. Next time you read the book of Revelation, see if you can find it. The Holy Spirit is never mentioned there as a divine person. It is absent in the book. Chapter 1 of Revelation is about what? Christ's glory, described like the sun and everything. But not anything about the Holy Spirit. Why isn't it described? Chapter 4, the throne room in heaven. 24 elders, 4 living creatures. The elders fall down and worship Christ. But not the Holy Spirit. Then you come to chapters 21 and 22. The new Jerusalem, new heavens and new earth. Well, surely we'll find it there, won't we? Nothing about the Holy Spirit as God in the new Jerusalem or in the new heavens or the new earth. Absent. So that in itself is quite revealing. Well, the Holy Spirit is not a third person in a Trinity. It is the divine power and the essence of God himself that he gives to those who have sincerely repented of their sins, accepted his Son, and been baptized. Let's end by going to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, and because this really summarizes everything about God. In Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 14 through 16, For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. Through his Spirit. It is his. He gives it. He owns it, possesses it, and he gives it when we meet the qualifications or the requirements for it. God the Father and Jesus Christ are a family, one God, one family. It is a family that is to have many sons added through Jesus Christ, as was quoted by Mr. Franks here, Hebrews 2, verse 10. Many sons brought to glory through Jesus Christ to become sons of God. That's why we have to learn how to use God's Spirit to come to have love for one another, how to grow together, because we're going to be forever in the kingdom, and he wants us all in total agreement together and not against odds against one another. So, brethren, let's be thankful that we were created to one day join that family through our elder brother, Jesus Christ.